Thank you, Jason, for helping. We appreciate it. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Daniel one more time. Daniel chapter 12, I want to look at the verses 4 through 13 this morning. Message is titled, The Time of the End. Brings us to the end here. End of Daniel. End of this era, as far as what will be before the kingdom. And let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. And it's all profitable, the Bible tells us. It all has a purpose. So give me grace to teach accurately and clearly. Thank you for the ministry of the Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher. So, Lord, have your way in our hearts as we study once again. Open our Bibles to the Word of God and hear from heaven, hear from you. So speak. May we have ears to hear the Word of God as you work in our hearts this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, note on the overhead, the theme of Daniel is God is sovereign over history, and we have talked about the personal history of the prophet Daniel, especially gifted in dreams and visions, chapter 1, and then the prophetic history of the Gentiles, chapters 2 through 7, and then the prophetic history of Israel, chapters 8 through 12. Daniel is a book about prophecy. It's a prophetic book. It provides the prophetic mold, really, essentially, for all prophetic truth going forward. It, for example, is the prophetic touchstone in Christ's prophecy of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Daniel is principally a book about the place of Israel in God's prophetic plan. Israel is central, and the other nations in view are in reference to Israel. The church is not in view. Daniel is a book about the end. Everything is building to the end. And the climactic emphasis in this regard is found in Daniel 12, as seen in our study today. And finally, Daniel is a book that supremely emphasizes the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the history of mankind. He rules in the kingdom of men, as it says in Daniel 4. Although the Gentile nations are allowed to run roughshod over God's people Israel, still, the God of Israel is sovereign over all that happens, and he's superintending it to a predetermined end. So, note these four interrelated emphases in the book. Daniel is a book about four interwoven themes. Number one, prophecy. Two, Israel. Three, the end. And four, sovereignty. Now, of course, the book involves more than this, but these are the main interwoven themes. Moody Bible Commentary writes, this last section of Daniel's final vision, that is Daniel 12, 4 through 13, functions as a conclusion to the vision and the entire book. Just by way of review, this final vision, chapter 10 is really introductory. We see a spiritual warfare going on behind the scenes that we know little about. Have a little glimpse of it in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, 1 through 35, fulfilled prophecies culminating in Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a type of Antichrist. And then 11, 36 through 45, the character and career of the Antichrist. Chapter 12, 1 through 3, climactic time of trouble and resurrections that follow. And then today, 12, 4 through 13, final instructions to Daniel concerning his prophecies. So let's get to it. Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. Aren't you glad he added the words? But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There's really a double emphasis here in the words shut up and seal. They basically carry essentially the same idea. Compare Daniel 8, 26, where the very word translated here in 12, 4 as shut up the words. There in 8, 26, what is translated here as shut up is there translated as seal up. So very close, really a double emphasis here, in effect. The idea here is to preserve the revelation in an unchanged form. The sense is that this revelation will be preserved and God will not allow it to be changed. But there is also a sense in that while it is preserved, it will also not be fully appreciated or understood until the time of the end. It will still be intact at the end so that it can be fully understood at that time. But until then, it is a preserved book, largely not understood, especially in context by the Jewish people. For them, Daniel is still a closed book, and they don't really get it. I mean, if you don't accept the New Testament and the truth of the Messiah is found in Jesus, as is the case for most Jews, then you really throw away the key that helps unlock the core understanding of the book of Daniel. For the Jews in particular, the core message of Daniel will remain preserved as a hidden message until the time of the end. But then, when this unparalleled time of trouble comes upon them, in the end times, they will then in earnest turn to the prophetic scriptures like never before. The time of the end in context refers to the unparalleled time of trouble mentioned in verse 2, which corresponds to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, which is called the Great Tribulation by Christ in Matthew 24:21. Therefore, the time of the end here is a technical term referring to the 70th week of Daniel and especially the last half of it, as we will see emphasized in our text today. And that last half of the tribulation period is called, the last 3.5 period is called the Great Tribulation. Now, this unparalleled time of trouble at the time of the end will drive many to run to and fro, trying to find answers in God's prophetic word, and in context, especially the book of Daniel. And at that time, knowledge shall increase. You know what happens when you open the book and you study it diligently? Knowledge begins to come to you. You begin to see things, reality, that you never saw before. This phrase, the time of the end, gives us the time frame when the seal will, in essence, be broken in relation to Daniel's people, the Jews, who are the ones essentially in view in this whole context. Now, the time of the end, as mentioned back in chapter 11, verse 40, refers to the time of the Antichrist and a time of trouble such as never was, chapter 12, verse 1. And that which culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of the verses that I like to go to show that the Bible cannot be altered. I mean, that is according to Jesus. The prophecies that God gave to Daniel are sealed. They cannot be altered or changed, and God in his sovereignty will assure that to the very end. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus spoke of this coming end time when people will be called upon, the Jews will be called upon, to immediately respond to the message of Daniel. Again, Matthew 24, really emphasizing to the Jews, Daniel's got a message to you. You need to flee when you see this abomination of desolation. The point is, the message will still be intact at that point. It is divinely sealed and preserved for this future time when all will be fulfilled as given. David Jeremiah writes, to seal the book guarantees that when the end time arrives, the 70th week of years, Daniel's book will be available, and it will be. Now, when it says many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase, some have taken this to mean that in the end there will be a great explosion of travel. You know, they didn't use planes back in the day, right? Most of you have probably been on a plane, I'll bet. There's a few of you, not yet, you're still riding your horse, but anyway. Most of us have been on a plane, and it's undeniable, the explosion of knowledge. You know how much knowledge I have right here in my hand right here? I don't have a lot of knowledge, but I have a lot of information, right? And potential knowledge right there. When I want to know something, you know what you do, right? Okay, I ask, I Google it, and I sometimes get the right information. But it's amazing the explosion of just general knowledge. And so they think, well, that's what this is talking about. But I really don't think that's what's in view here. That does happen to be true. There has been an explosion in terms of travel and scientific learning and so forth. But really, in context, we're talking about the end time of the tribulation period in particular. There's a very narrow focus here. And the issue is the knowledge of the prophetic scriptures. Running to and fro denotes intense activity, back and forth, here and there. It is used in the sense of searching diligently or to scrutinize closely, investigate thoroughly. Zechariah 4:10 uses this exact word in reference to the eyes of the Lord going to and fro throughout the whole earth, scanning throughout the whole world. They're going to and fro through the scriptures. They're looking, they're searching. What is going on? This is wild, what's going on in the world. And they're looking for answers, and they come to the book of Daniel. That's the idea here. Now, in context, they will be intensely poring over the prophetic scriptures, and Daniel in particular, searching for answers to what is going on in the world. And in that day, the book will come alive as they see it being graphically fulfilled right before their eyes. Thus, biblical knowledge of the message of Daniel will be greatly increased in that day. Dr. John Whitcomb writes, the knowledge, definite article, will be increased. In this context would seem to be that which the preserved book of Daniel supplies to diligent seekers. Shut up the words. The idea, close the scroll. Shut it up. Close the scroll. There's no more to be added to it at this point. The contents essentially relate to the future time of which Daniel has been given a glimpse, an outline of what is to come in relation to his people Israel. Seal the book. To seal a document meant to affix a seal and thereby preserve it as authentic. It could not be tampered with or altered without breaking the official seal. Daniel's prophetic announcements were symbolically sealed, meaning they could not be altered as they awaited fulfillment. Now, in the book of Revelation, which we are on our way to, the seal of the scroll of judgment is broken, signifying that the time for fulfillment has now come. However, here we see these things were sealed for a future time. They were to be preserved for a future time of fulfillment. Now, for the Jews in Daniel's day, it was essentially a closed book until the time of the end. Just let me interject a word of application. Many covenant theologians denounce dispensationalism, I mean, and mock it and ridicule it very harshly. Dispensationalism makes a distinction between God's program for Israel and his program for the church. And the hallmark of dispensationalism is to consistently take the whole Bible in its normal, literal sense, unless the sense is plainly otherwise. Now, it emphasizes interpreting the Bible normally in context and applies that to the whole of the scriptures, which, of course, allows for figures of speech and so forth. Well, many theologians have criticized dispensationalism as a Johnny-come-lately theology, and they openly mock it because it has been recognized as a systematic theology, if you will, for only about 200 years. Now, ironically, systematized covenant theology has only been around for about 100 years longer, but never mind. However, I would contend that the truth of dispensationalism, in the sense of God's program for Israel, is not new at all, but rather is as old as the scriptures themselves. Furthermore, Daniel makes it very clear that some prophetic truths will become more and more clear in relation to the time of the end, which is a strong argument for dispensationalism, not against it. The reformers reformed the church. But they were dealing with matters of justification largely. But they never got around to dealing with eschatology, the study of last things. Rather, they carried over much error in this category from the Roman church. John Calvin, for example, wrote a commentary on nearly every book in the Bible, with the exception of Revelation. There were great blind spots in the theology of the Reformers when it comes to eschatology. Now, the closer we get to the end, the more a literal, normal interpretation of prophecy will make sense. I mean, Israel is back in the land, right? Yes, it's true. What do you do with that? It will make sense. And in the tribulation, it will become very clear to the Jews in particular. Believe me, they're going to take this in its normal sense. They're going to take it seriously. They're going to say, well, this doesn't apply. Oh, it will apply. Liberty Bible Commentary. From our perspective, 2,500 years later, with several Old Testament books Daniel did not have, Zechariah, for example, throwing Malachi, etc., and the New Testament as well, we have a much better idea of what these prophecies mean and how they will transpire. I think that's true. We have the whole counsel. We too have the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher. Now, if you want to be right in the area of eschatology, stick with a literal, normal interpretation of Scripture and go where it leads you. And if you do, you will end up being a dispensationalist of some sort. Now, there are different kinds of dispensationalists even. But if you are consistent in your interpretation, you will end up a dispensationalist. God has a program for Israel, and God has a program for the church. And if you mess that up, you might end up baptizing babies. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this side of the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. So at this point, Daniel, in addition to the one who had been addressing him since chapter 10, verse 11, in addition, he saw two other angels, one on this side of the Tigris River bank and the other on the other side. Go back to chapter 10, verse 4. We're talking about the Tigris River. Now, in the Old Testament, two witnesses were required for an oath, and a very solemn one is about to be made. These, in effect, were two witnessing angels. Verse 6, and the one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, some think that the personage described here as being in linen, who was above the waters, may have been the pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, he appeared to be supernaturally suspended over above the river. That doesn't make him the pre-incarnate Christ necessarily. Angels could do this too. But also note that even the angel is appealing to him for ultimate answers. These things might suggest that he is superior in supernatural power and authority over the angels. Therefore, some believe that he is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ. Others think this may have been Gabriel, but once again, we are not told, and therefore, we cannot be sure. Now, one of the witnessing angels asked the question, very good question, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, wonders here refers to the astonishing things, the things of amazement, the shocking things that have just been revealed. In the immediate context, it is the unparalleled time of distress for Daniel's people, the Jews, as noted in 12:1, which defines the climactic reign of Antichrist described at the end of chapter 11. Now, judging by the answer given in verse 7, this question relates to the unparalleled time of trouble and how long it will last. Now, note, even the angels have questions. Even they don't understand all that is happening. They, too, are observers. There are things regarding God's plan for mankind that even the angels desire to look into, as it says in 1 Peter 1:12. At this point, even heaven has its questions. Here's the answer. How long until we see the fulfillment of these shocking things? This unparalleled time of trouble that's going to come upon Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it should be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people, the Jews, has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now there's a tremendous emphasis here. Normally one hand was raised in making an oath, but here both hands were raised. Both hands! Emphasizing the great solemnity of it. An emphatic statement was being made before the sovereign God of the universe. He swears on how long this unparalleled time of trouble will be. And he gives the purpose of it. Now note this. This is an important point as we follow the thought through here. He is very clear. It's not unclear. And it's with the most solemn oath that he makes this emphasis. He says it will be for a time, times, and a half a time, which is the formula for, you don't have to be advanced in math to get this, 3 1/2, right? I know most of you are tracking, but just in case. Time is 1, times is 2, half a time, 1/2. Total, 3 1/2. Now, throughout the scriptures, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Daniel in particular, the book of Revelation, this is the consistent formula for the last half of the 7-year tribulation period, the time of great tribulation, the time of unparalleled, unprecedented trouble for the Jews. Now, it is stated in different ways, but always with the same allotment of time. It's stated in terms of 3 1/2 times, as we have here. It's also stated in terms of the middle of the week, as we find in Daniel 9:27. And in terms of days, as we will note, 1,260 days, or in terms of months, 42 months. So note the consistency here. Just a quick review. Daniel 7:25, for a time and times and half a time. Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week. Daniel 12:7, where we are here, a time, times, and half a time. Revelation 11:2, they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months, same allotment of time. 12:6, 1,260 days. 12:14, a time and times and half a time. 13:5, for 42 months. All referring to the same amount of time here. And really what's in view here in Daniel 12 is the last half of the tribulation period, that climactic time of the tribulation period, where it's all building towards. Now, a footnote here. Just as a matter of note, it is interesting that our Lord essentially ministered for 3 1/2 years, and the Antichrist will have his ministry of destruction for 3 1/2 years. Just kind of an interesting footnote. Nothing to necessarily make of that, but it is interesting that you've got the Christ in contrast to the Antichrist. And God will allow this for a very, very specific purpose. As I often say, he's going to bring out the really, not the 2x4, the 4x4, whatever. He's going to bring out the really big club to smash and to shatter. Again, the principal character in view is Israel, the Jewish people. This will be allowed to continue until the power of the holy people, the Jews, has been completely shattered. Holy here means those set apart. Israel is a set apart people. They are God's chosen people. This is the idea here. God is going to break the rebel Jews so that he might make them. But first they have to be broken. And God will use the Antichrist and his extreme persecution to do it. Now, today the Jews are back in the land in blindness, as the Bible says they would be. But you know what? They're not broken. The Jews today make up less than 0.5% of the world's population. But their strength is way out of proportion to their size. Consistently, they make up more than 20% of the people listed in Forbes 400 wealthiest people. Less than 0.5%, over 20% of the world's richest people in that? Wow, how is that? 30% of Nobel Prize winners in science are Jewish. And on and on. Israel ranks first in the world in terms of agricultural research and water management. You want to know how to preserve water? Go to Israel. They are a world leader in terms of cybersecurity, military advancements, artificial intelligence. Israel has the highest rate of venture capital funding per capita in the world. Yeah, they're not really broken right now. When Israel enters into a 7-year covenant with Antichrist, they will initially feel very strong and confident. But in fact, it will be what the Bible calls a covenant with death. Next to crucifying Christ, their Messiah, this will be the greatest mistake Israel will ever make. But at the start of the tribulation period, they will be dwelling safely, feeling very secure because of their covenant relationship with Antichrist. See Ezekiel 38:11. But when Antichrist breaks his covenant with them and turns on them, it will be the worst of times, eventually resulting in them being completely shattered. God is going to break their spirit of self-sufficiency and their dependence upon Gentile power to save them. John Phillips says, they will be reduced to extreme poverty, weakness, fear, and woe. Never will the world have seen such horrors or such helplessness. They will have no influence, no allies, no hope, no power. They will be brought to the end of themselves. Everything they have trusted in the past will prove useless. By the way, as another footnote here, is this not a picture of salvation? God brings us to the end of ourselves that we might put our trust in him alone. I think that's saving faith. That's Paul's testimony. I think it's the testimony of every true believer. Philippians 3, yet indeed I count all things loss. Not some things. All things. Everything. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. This is how you gain Christ. You count everything else lost. It's on the rubbish heap. It does me no good to help me on to God. I count it all loss. And be found in him. How are you found in him? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. I don't have any rightness to present to God. My whole life is soiled by sin through and through, total depravity. Not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, trying to keep all the laws, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Israel really does, in many ways, stand alone. Numbers 23:9, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. In the end, it really will be Israel against the world. And no one will be there to help them or stand with them. They will be shattered. And all that will be left is their hope in God for deliverance. Notice where this is going. Zechariah, Daniel didn't have Zechariah, but Zechariah 14:2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. You say, is the United States represented there? Well, I hope so. What I mean is I hope it's still existing. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But I want you to see the whole world is rallied against Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for the day is great so that none is like it. Again, unparalleled time of trouble. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. What's the focus here? It's Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. Where is he going to go? His power is totally shattered. How is he going to be saved out of it? Oh, we're going to finally turn our eyes to heaven, to the Messiah. When the Jews are totally helpless. And then look to Jesus, their Messiah. Then all these things will be finished, and the deliverer will come. Zechariah 12:10, here's what's going to happen. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You go down to chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The angel's question, how long, has been answered. 3.5 years, this unparalleled time of trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. 3.5 years, that's it. But Daniel was still fuzzy about some things. Verse 8. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Daniel was still puzzled. His question essentially was this. What's going to be the outcome of this for my people Israel? Dr. John Whitcomb again says, Daniel does not ask the question how long, as the angel did, but rather, what will finally happen to my people? Daniel wanted to know how this is going to end for Israel. I mean, he just got done saying they're going to be shattered. The end doesn't really fill in. Okay, what happens after the shattering? Now, you go other places and you get some clues. But I can see why Daniel's saying, shattering, shattered, they're shattered. What now? Verse 7 has just addressed the shattering of the holy people, meaning Israel. So Daniel wants to know, what then? What does this mean for Israel? What happens beyond this? He desired more information, more details, for it to be more clear in his own mind. Now, my Lord was a term of respect comparable to sir. It did not necessarily denote deity. It's all right to ask questions, by the way, in a reverent way, a non-challenging, non-demanding sort of way. The angel asked a question, and Daniel now asks a question. However, we are always dependent upon God's good pleasure as to whether he answers or not. And in this case, God basically says to Daniel, that's it. That's essentially all for now. Verse 9, he said, go your way, Daniel. I got a question. Go your way. Go your way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Very consistent with what we saw in verse 4. Go your way, in effect, means be satisfied with what I have shown you. You don't need to know more at this point. And you really won't get it at this point. It will be understood more fully at the appropriate time for those who need to know at that time. Really, this is not a rebuke, but further instruction. The words closed up and sealed till the time of the end is really the same emphasis we saw in verse 4. Moody Bible Commentary, this means that they would not be fully recognized until their fulfillment at the end of the days. Leon Wood says, it is clear then that Daniel wanted to know more information than God saw necessary. In this, he was like many Christians today. They also want to know more about last things than God has revealed. They, like Daniel, should rest content with what has been set forth. Now, that's a good point. Daniel was told that this message was to be a closed, sealed book. And it was in the Old Testament. Those in the Old Testament, including Daniel, did not understand very much of it. However, as history began to unfold, it was easy to see many of the prophecies of Daniel literally being fulfilled. As prophesied, Babylon was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was followed by Greece, which was followed by Rome. This is now history, but it was first prophecy as seen in Daniel. The terrible man, the type of Antichrist prophesied in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, is now history as seen in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel was written in about 530 BC, written before the book of Zechariah was written in about 480 BC, which provided more detail and more insights to the broad outline of Daniel. Jesus added to it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. However, the biggest factor in opening up our understanding of Daniel is the book of Revelation. Whereas Daniel was a closed and sealed book related to the distant future, the book of Revelation says the time is near. And it, as the capstone of Scripture, is declared to be a book that is not sealed. Just a little to whet our appetite to where we're going, starting even next week, we will look at verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Contents are near. Revelation 22:6, "He said to me, 'These words are faithful and true.' And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." 22:10, "He said to me, 'Do not seal. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Revelation, building on Daniel, opens up our understanding in a way that was unknown in Old Testament times. No more is the book closed to us. No more is the distant future stressed in regard to us. Rather, we are those in close proximity to the end. It has been hovering over us for the duration of the entire church age. The Apostle Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We live at the end, towards the end. Now note, we are speaking prophetically. Prophecy often speaks thematically to the next related event that is in view. In other words, in the Old Testament, from Daniel's viewpoint, a large gap, unknown to him, stood between him and the tribulation period. We call this the church age. There was a whole parenthetical dispensation that he never saw. This awaited further revelation. However, in the church age, the ushering in of the time of the end, spoken of by Daniel, is always but a shout away, right? We're awaiting the shout. The church at some point will be instantly removed. What a day that will be. And the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture, immediately followed by the tribulation period. It's like the rapture will usher in this time, the 70th week of Daniel. Closely follows on the heels of it. So what was revealed to Daniel has prophetic immediacy and could be in place at any time, which was not true in Daniel's day. That's why the angel in Revelation 22:10 said, "The time is at hand." Prophetically speaking, that is true. Although the book was closed and sealed for Daniel, God did give him the following consolation truths, nugget truths for his encouragement, which serve to show him that there will be a surviving remnant that will come through it, and that he too in the end will share in kingdom glory. Verse 10, "Many shall be purified." Oh, that had to be an encouragement. "Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." There will be a large remnant that will be saved in relation to the time of the end. Many will be purified, made white, and refined. These are those who will be converted during that time. Now, this also speaks to the why God allows them to go through this terrible time of persecution and trouble. It is to humble them, as we saw in verse 7, which produces a refined remnant that would really come no other way. Well, how were they purified and made white? Let's jump ahead to the book of Revelation for just a moment. Notice what it says there in chapter 12, verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They come to Christ as Savior, the blood of the Lamb, and they have a living, life-changing faith that is willing to die for the truth. Not only will they be purified and made white, which relates to positional justification, but also refined, which relates to practical sanctification. But in contrast to them are the wicked, who will continue to do wickedly. No life change there. The purified have lives that are changed for God. But the wicked continue on in their rebellion. Those willing to repent and those unwilling to repent. That's the two categories. The unwilling to repent, the wicked, shall continue on in their wickedness. Not all Jews are going to be saved. Many will be rebels who follow the Antichrist and will be purged out, Ezekiel 20. So that in the end, all Israel will be saved. When the picture is completed, all Israel will be saved. And only saved people will go into the kingdom. Now, the difference between the purified and the wicked will involve understanding. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. Clear distinction. Will understand what? Well, in the surrounding context, understand Daniel's revelation about the Antichrist and the Christ and what is happening to the Jews. That is why in Matthew, Jesus said this. Matthew 24, 15, 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Understand, understand, understand. They will understand. The wise will understand. This is the Antichrist. This is the abomination. This is the fulfillment of Daniel. They will get it. And when you understand that, he says, then let those who are in Judea flee. Run for your lives. Flee to the mountains. From Daniel, they will understand what is happening and run for their lives if they believe it and they take it seriously. Running to and fro, many will come to see the truth and respond in saving faith, resulting in them being purified, made white with a refining reality in the fires of this terrible time of trouble. In contrast, the wicked will throw in with Antichrist and they will be deceived. Paul addresses this, 2 Thessalonians. And with all righteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The word that defines the lost here is wicked. It means lawless. It's used three times in this verse. The wicked will not repent. They shall continue to do wickedly, and they will not understand. The word understand is emphasized twice in this verse. It's the differentiation between the wicked and those who will be purified. Now, Daniel consistently makes this emphasis. God's people are those who understand, while the wicked do not. John Phillips says, the ultimate truth concerning unbelief is that it is not merely a mental issue. I think sometimes we think, if we could just convince people. But he says, it's a moral issue. It's not that people can't believe, it's that they won't believe. The truth is there, but they refuse to see it through a deliberate act of the will. 2 Peter 3:5 speaks about the wicked who willfully forget. Hebrews 10:26 speaks to those who sin willfully after they have the knowledge of the truth. There is none so blind as he who will not see. The Bible talks about the obedience of faith, but also the disobedience of unbelief. Everyone is in one of those two categories. Everyone sitting here this morning is one of those two categories. The purified come to the obedience of faith. That's Romans 1, Romans 16, the book ends of Romans. However, the wicked continue on in their rebellion, in the disobedience of unbelief. Those who willfully reject God's truth in this way will never understand. They never will understand because they have rejected the source of truth, which is the word of God. The fire of God's judgment will separate the wicked dross from the refined remnant. And then Daniel was given two little footnotes before a personal word of encouragement that ends the book. And we'd like a little more information on these footnotes, but you know what God says? Be satisfied with what I've given you. This is it. This is good. This is enough. You don't need any more. But here's what he said, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, and they go hand in hand, the Jewish sacrifice is removed, and he sets up the abomination of desolation in the Jewish temple. There shall be 1,290 days. Well, this is interesting. The second half of the tribulation is how long? Well, it's 1,260 days. But here we have a 1,290-day figure. As previously shown in Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation in the rebuilt Jewish temple by having an idol of himself placed there that the whole world of unbelievers will worship. That's Revelation 13. At the same time, he will cause all Jewish sacrifices and offerings to cease. From that time, there shall be 1,290 days. Well, that's 1 month longer. Jewish months are 30 days. That's 1 month longer than the second half of the tribulation period that has been emphasized under oath, which concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, exactly at the 1260-day point. But here he mentions 1290 days. Well, what should we make of these extra days? I don't know if you can see this real clearly. I hope you can, but those of you who are blessed who sit in the front. But anyway, here's where we have the second coming. This is the 12, you got 1260 days. Time times halftime, 42 months, 1260 days. Then the Antichrist will be brought to his end, second coming of Jesus Christ, right here. And, of course, we got the kingdom on the other side. But here, there's 30 days after this 1260 period. There's 1290 days. From this time here to the 1290 period, 30 days over the conclusion of the tribulation period. Well, what are those 30 days about? That's what we're talking about. We're not explicitly told the purpose of this 30-day period, but there may be a hint in the verse which ties it to the abomination of desolation. Again, my mentor, Dr. John Whitcomb, writes, the answer lies within the verse itself. The additional 30 days are somehow connected with Antichrist setting up the abomination of desolation and termination of the regular sacrifice in the temple of God in Jerusalem in the middle of the 70th week. When our Lord returns to the earth exactly 1260 days after that event, he will presumably initiate a 30-day cleansing and purification of the temple of God. Well, without being dogmatic, that seems to be a very good possibility of what's in view. The Maccabees went to great lengths to purify the temple of abominations after Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. When Christ returns, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to build the temple. And this very well may involve a purification process, a renovation process, a transition process of 30 days. Again, not dogmatic. But notice here in Zechariah chapter 6, then speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is Branch. That's a messianic title. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What's he going to do? He's going to build the temple. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So, maybe this 30-day period relates to a cleansing process and a rebuilding process, a building the new temple for the millennial kingdom. That would be the hint from the text. It relates back to, okay, we have this abomination, desolation. The thought continues on from there. What happens after the 1260 period? Well, that's not going to be in place anymore. But wait, there's another extension, an additional 45 days on top of this. Verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Well, that's an additional 45 days. So here we are. One more diagram. One more time, those up front are blessed. Anyway, so Antichrist here makes a seven-year covenant with Israel. Then you have the abomination of desolation when he goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, sets up an idol there for the world to worship, idol of himself. Now here at the end of the 1260 days, you have the great tribulation ends with the second coming of Christ. And then we've got a 75-day interval, 30 days, and then another 45 days here. Well, it seems that the millennial kingdom in earnest starts right here at the end of this 75-day period. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Once again, there may be a hint in the text itself, indicating the purpose of the extra 45 days. And that hint is found in the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the end of this period, the end of the 45-day period. This would suggest that this is the time when Christ judges the nations and determines who will go into the kingdom. And when that is done, the blessed shall enter into the kingdom in earnest. When he says, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Come on in. You who are, the others who are lost, they're going to go off the scene. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic, but this 45-day period may be where the judgment of the survivors of the tribulation, the survivors of the nations, there is a judgment of the nations. It may be here when it takes place, when Christ will separate the sheep from the goats, as seen in Matthew 25, along with perhaps transitional matters in the setting up of his kingdom. As we are going to rule and reign with him, maybe we'll need a little instruction, maybe. But notice, again, Matthew 25, all nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You see this separate? Oh, no. Yep, nope, yep. He's separating them. That's what he's going to do. In regard to who? All the nations. He will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Boy, you want to be on the right hand there. And then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come. Here's the word, blessed. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Blessed in Daniel, blessed, Christ says, come into the kingdom. So here's what I propose. Again, I'm not dogmatic on this, but I think we're talking about the 1260 days. That's the second half of the tribulation, concluding with the second coming of Christ, putting down of the Antichrist. And then 1290 days, 30 days of cleansing, renovating the temple. And then 1335 days, judgment of the nations. Blessed is he who waits, waiting on the Lord to come and fulfill his promises in the Bible, is indicative of true faith. By the way, that's true even today. I think this is indicative of true faith. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This is characteristic of true believers. They're eagerly waiting for Christ to come. I don't know of a true believer that is not excited about Christ coming. In fact, I was talking to a brother this morning. We were hoping that Christ would come, you know, very soon before he has to deal with something. Verse 13, personal word to Daniel to end the book. But you, Daniel, but you, go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So the book ends with a personal note to Daniel. Daniel, in effect, was told, don't fret over wanting to know more. For you, for now, this is enough. However, in the end, you will share in the kingdom, is really what is being said. The end of days here is a key emphasis throughout this whole context, verse 4, 9, and 13, which relates to the end of the Gentile oppression in this unparalleled time of trouble called the Great Tribulation. The word rest is often used in Scripture as a euphemism for physical death. Daniel probably soon died after this. But he has promised that he will arise to his inheritance at the end of the days, which in context means the tribulation period. Leon Wood writes, Daniel would receive his portion of inheritance at the end of the days, meaning at the end of the days dealt with in the context of the tribulation days. An important truth is implied in this statement. If Daniel is to be resurrected at this time, at the end of the days, then other Old Testament saints will likely be resurrected at the same time, thus giving evidence regarding the probable time for the resurrection of Old Testament saints. This is a key reference to why we think the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period at the second coming of Christ. Well, Daniel's inheritance refers to his lot or his portion, in other words, his part in the kingdom. And he will partake in this. He will be there. Will you? Will you be there? Let me close here. You weren't listening before, but now you are. Anyway, just kidding. Just kidding. Merle Unger says, this book, Daniel, forms an indispensable introduction to its New Testament counterpart, the book of Revelation, and as frequently noted, the key to its interpretation. And that's why we're going to Revelation next. Daniel is really an introduction to Revelation. Daniel is a book about prophecy, Israel, the end, and God's sovereignty. James Russell Lowell wrote, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God is sovereign. Behind the history of the world stands God sovereignly superintending it to a predicted end as found in the book of Daniel." Even as Daniel was told to do, we can rest in this. This is good enough to know that God's sovereignly in charge. John MacArthur died a few days ago. I don't know if anybody had more of an impact on my life than Dr. John MacArthur. Well, his wife at one point said to a coworker that she, in all their married years, had never seen John get angry. I wish my wife could say that. Amazed, a fellow coworker asked John about it. I mean, they were amazed. And John said that his view of God's sovereignty was so strong that he saw no reason why he should ever get angry about anything. Well, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, why be anxious about the future? God's got this. He's sovereign. Rest in him. Rest in him. The theme of Daniel, God is sovereign. It's on every page. It's through the whole book. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is, you can rest in this. God is sovereign. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.